Our verse for the month comes to us from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. It's a reminder for us, and as we go through the conflicts of life, there's one who surrounds us, who seeks to keep us from moving forth in a way that is honoring to God. And so it is a good reminder for us, even as we study through the book of Revelation. And so let's say it as we always do together. We always start with the address. We say the verse. We finish with the address. Say it with me this morning. 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. And turn to Revelation 13 this morning, where we see the devil prowling in a really powerful way in the last days through this one called the Antichrist. Revelation chapter 13, I'd like to read all of verses 1 through 10, although this morning we will primarily be working on verses 6 through 10. I still want us to have the context clear in front of us. Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. And this is the word of the Lord. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and this fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" And there was given to him a mouth, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Father, what a great privilege to open up your word in front of your people for the express purpose of strengthening us, of giving us confidence. I thank you that you've written not only about things past, and you've written also about things present to help us in our journey on this time, on this earth, but you have also written with authority on things future, that we might have hope and confident expectation of a conclusion where Jesus Christ is Lord, where all of earth will bow to him, where we for eternity will rejoice in and through him. Lord, this morning as we open up this particularly difficult passage, not only in its content, but also as we think forward to those who will know Jesus Christ as Savior, but will go through great conflict to leading to martyrdom. We thank you that as your word is your inspired word, it is your spirit who gives us the understanding to move through it. We know that without your spirit, we are totally inept and unable to understand it. And so this morning we ask that we would be enabled by that spirit. We pause for this moment, knowing that sin hinders us not only from walking well with you, but from understanding your word. It grieves and quenches the spirit. So we pause as the believer priests that you've called us to be, to confess our sins if that is necessary in the privacy of our hearts, knowing that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we take this moment, we pause in the privacy of our hearts to prepare to hear from your word. Father, I understand that apart from your spirit that I'm unable to open this word in an adequate way this morning. So I ask that you would fill me with your spirit, you would give me strength, and you would make clear this precept to your good congregation here. And may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus. We thank you for these things and we ask you for these things. And God's people affirm that prayer by saying, amen. There are many great threads or themes that go through all of Scripture. And confidence in conflict really is one of those great threads, those great themes. And the reason that it's threaded all the way through Scripture is because we do need to understand that our life and time is a conflict. That the devil, as we have been seeing in our verse for the month, will attack whenever possible. That the world system is opposed standard-wise to our standards that come from Scripture. So God not only gives us a spirit, and not only does he give us his word, but he gives us reminders of those who have worked through the conflicts of time in a confident way. I think back to the child's story that we often leave in Sunday school, but that we need to dig out every now and then, when David in 1 Samuel and 17 is this young pup of a man, 15 or 16 years old, so small that he cannot even wear armor yet. And yet a man who has already learned in his quiet times with God that he can be confident in him in the midst of any conflict. And so as he comes under his father's orders to bring bread and some cheese to the leaders of the soldiers there, and his brothers are mostly soldiers there in Saul's army, he comes across a fascinating scene to him where he sees this hero, this Goliath of Gath, this champion of the Philistines, who every morning comes out and makes a challenge to the people of Israel, basically saying, let's do a one-on-one, let's do a mano-a-mano, as it were, and the winner of that takes all, and how basically it has them all quaking in their sandals. And Goliath is very strong. He's a warrior. We read in depth about the size of his javelin and the strength that he has. And yet David sums up the whole problem, the whole conflict, in one simple phrase. He says, you come at me with a sword and a shield and with a javelin, but I come at you in the name of the Lord of hosts. As he looks at this time of great conflict, he comes into this time with great confidence, knowing who it is that he serves. Thumb our way through Scripture a little bit, and we come down to Daniel. And we've been spending a lot of time in the last half of Daniel. But in the first portion of Daniel are some really fascinating moments of men who are confident in the midst of the conflict. We come across three young men who came with Daniel, probably in their teenage years, from Jerusalem to Babylon. Their names have been changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are asked to bow down to this molten object, and if they do not do that, Nebuchadnezzar says that he will throw them into a fiery furnace. And it says, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from this furnace. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image. They had more confidence in who God was than the damage or the danger of the conflict that was at hand. Now these, of course, we read were successful. David slew the giant. These three men came not only out of the furnace unscathed, but how interesting it is, it says that their clothing did not even smell of smoke. But we must understand that threaded through the theme of courage or confidence in conflict are also stories that did not have, at least in terms of the temporal element, happy endings. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 34 through 38, that although in this roll call of faith we find great challenge and great champions, we find great courage and we find great victories, we also found many like these. Others, it says, were tortured. They did not accept their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. So we need to understand as well that just because we have confidence in who God is, that the conflict will not necessarily, quote unquote, always go our way within time. And there really is no greater example of that than our Savior Jesus as he stands in the garden and he prays before his heavenly Father. And in the end, after praying to him, he says, "But not my will, but thine be done." After which he confidently went to the cross in order to resolve the greatest conflict the world has ever known. And that is the conflict between man's sin and God's righteousness. I really have always loved the way the Apostle Peter describes our Savior's confidence in conflict during that time. It is a text that I often spend time meditating on when we pause for our time of communion, when I just think of what it is that Jesus Christ was willing to do. It says that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Because he understood that in the midst of this difficult time that he was encountering as he went to the cross and took upon the sins of the world, we saw that there was an overarching sovereign plan of God in place that he had confidence in. And so even though he went through conflict, the type of which we probably will never even come close to going through, he went through it confidently, as did these other examples. They're wondrous, courageous examples. And they had no confidence in themselves, their abilities, their weapons, their troops, but only in God's sovereign hand over the conflicts of their lives. Today we return to our study of the Antichrist. And as we return to our study of this world ruler who is to come, who will dominate the political and the military landscape of the world in the time to come of the Great Tribulation, we are going to see how he will deceive the world and persecute God's people. Some people will look at this passage and say, that's not fair. Why should he be allowed to not only persecute God's people, but to overcome the saints? And that's what we're going to learn about today. But most importantly, we're going to be reminded that his days are numbered, his defeat is certain. But the end time saga reminds us again that we can always have confidence because God's plan is always perfect. Now, last time we gathered, we began to introduce this man who plays such an important part in the final rule and devastation of the world by sharing what a variety of scriptures had to say about him. And it's 2 weeks ago, so I hope you remember, but what we did is we went all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament, all the way to the very end, just to remind ourselves of what Scripture has to say about this man. So to understand that this is not the first time that we will see him, certainly not the last time that we'll see him, but that this man was predicted way back in Daniel. And we go in all the way through into the Old Testament and on into the book of Revelation as well. And the whole idea there was for us to get a sense of who
he is, to get a sense of his final rule, the devastation of the world that will be caused by him. And we did that by sharing those scriptures. I pray it was helpful to you. Some of the words I used last 2 weeks ago, I want to use again. I want to quote again from Dwight Pentecost, from his book Prophecy for Today, just to summarize where we were when we left off. It says, the scriptures reveal that the conflict between good and evil, between light and darkness, is going to come to its climax when Satan brings his great masterpiece, the man of sin, the lawless one, the beast on this world seen as the head of a great confederation of nations, a coming worldwide dictatorship under whom all nations shall be consolidated into one great world empire that will center in the worship of Satan. That's what we see that will be taking place. That's what we see is spoken of in the passage before us today. And we worked our way through the first five verses. And in the first five verses, we learned a great deal about this coming world ruler. And I just want to bring us up to speed to remind us and get us down to verse 6 by reminding us of who he was. First, we saw the allies of this world ruler. In the first verse, we saw that the primary ally is going to be Satan himself. He will be empowered by Satan. He will be, as it were, his minion. He will basically empower him in every way. I believe he probably will indwell him. No greater a demon than Satan himself will be the one who will be in charge of all he does. Next, we saw that as we looked at some symbolized ideas of who he is. We see 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems, and that help us to understand that this is one who will have a series of kingdoms or kings supporting him. Whether 10 is a symbolic term or it is an actual 10 kingdoms, we don't know. But basically what we're seeing is that his allies will be world rulers that will lead him to a place where he indeed will rule all of them and the world itself. So we saw the allies is Satan and these 10 world rulers. We saw the power of this man in verse 2. And once again, in symbolic language, we see that he is like a leopard and he is like a bear and he is like a lion. He is not a bear, he is not a leopard, and he is not a lion. It just simply says that he has the power very similar to that. We trace this back to the book of Daniel, and we see that the first three great world powers were described in this way, as a lion, a bear, and a leopard. And kind of the sense is here is that he is going to have all the power of all the kingdoms who ever dwelt before him, multiplied in really amazing way. So his power will be great. And then we saw as well that he will be given direct power by Satan himself. So all the power and authority that will be his. We will see that Satan will endue or imbue him, as it were, with great power and authority. We saw in verse 3 a particularly difficult verse. We saw that the deceptiveness of this world ruler. We went through a couple of possible options. My best sense on this is that since Satan is the author of lies and he is a master deceiver, probably what we have is a deception brought upon the whole world, where it appears as if this world ruler will be slain, but then he will indeed come back to life. And the whole idea here is that what Satan seems to be trying to do is develop a false trinity of sorts, where he being God the Father, where the world ruler being God the Son, and of course God the Son is known because he was killed and he was resurrected, so it makes sense that such a thing might take place with him. So with deception, I believe, He imitates somehow being slain and then is brought to life. And then we see that this leads to a very fascinating thing, is that the whole world begins to worship him, and they worship the dragon, because he gives authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like this beast, and who is able to wage war with him? Now think about it for just a moment of what has taken place over the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Death is the word of the hour when it comes to the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. At one point, a quarter of the entire world is killed in one time. In another, a third of the remaining world is killed. And so death is all around them. For one who can overcome death and come back to life, you could imagine that people would say, that's worth worshiping. So he brings them into a place of the whole world worshiping not only Satan, but also worshiping the beast. We see finally last week the limitations of the world ruler, and we were thankful for that. In verse 5, we saw that there was given him a mouth speaking arrogant words. And we reminded ourselves that the only one who can give a mouth is God. So that we see that given here and given in the end of verse 5 refers to that which God has given to him. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. So we see God gives him a time period to function and a mouth in which to speak these arrogant words. Well, that's where we left off when we finished 2 weeks ago. We saw that his days are numbered. We saw that God made his mouth. God allows him to blaspheme. We see his name and to murder his saints for a season is what he is after. But it's also for a limited time. And today we're going to see also that it's within God's sovereign care or God's sovereign purposes. This is a very important message. Because those who carry a limited view of God's sovereignty will really struggle with life in general and life in the end times for certain. It is incumbent upon us to understand who our God is. He is a God who rules. He is a God who rules over all things. And even in a sin-riddled world, we find that his sovereign plan is working for his purposes to bring a final kingdom into place. And so we must have a strong view of our sovereign God and understand who he is, for it is the only way we can make sense of the puzzle of time and life and struggle and difficulty and sin. And so this is what we are going to see today. We're going to see as we continue to flesh out this end times rule, we're not only going to see how blasphemous this ruler is, and we're not only going to see his victories, but most important, we're going to be reminded that his days are numbered, and that this end time saga is, as it were, an illustration, a lesson, a reminder of why we can always have confidence in times of conflict. Because even in the midst of this conflict that seems so devastating and horrifying, we see that God sovereignly is working it through for his purposes, for his glory, for our good. So let's see if we can't just work our way through verses 6 through 10 and get a good sense of what it is we're talking about. The sixth thing we see about this coming world ruler is that we begin to see the blasphemies of this world ruler, the blasphemies of this world ruler. Now, blasphemy is not a word that easily comes off the tongue. It's not something that you probably don't hear in your normal dialogue, or if you do, you just kind of stand back from that person. When that person comes up, stop being such a blasphemer, you kind of go, wow, I'm not sure exactly what that means, but it doesn't sound good. I want us to make sure that we understand what it is that we're talking about. Blasphemy means to speak with contempt, to speak defiantly, to speak irreverently, and more particularly and especially, it speaks of especially when pertaining to God. So in general, blasphemy is not a word that is used kind of on this level. Blasphemy is a word that is kind of used on this level. Blasphemy is a word that is used for the way we talk, act, think about who God is. So this man is going to be blasphemous in every single way that he speaks or thinks about who God is. A couple of examples of blasphemy, just so that we've got this in our minds. Here's good King Hezekiah, my favorite king. Love Hezekiah. So Hezekiah is in a tough time. King Sennacherib and the Assyrians have come and they've surrounded Jerusalem. It looks like the party is over. It looks like Jerusalem will be destroyed. Sennacherib's captain comes up to the edge of the gate, and in perfect Jewish language in Hebrew, he says simply this. He states in so many words that Jerusalem's God is no different from any of the other gods of the other nations that they have defeated up to this point in time. Well, there was a god in this place. We destroyed those people. They had a god in this place. Actually, they had several gods in this place. We defeated them. Their gods weren't powerful. Your God is no more powerful than their God. Now, that was blasphemy. And so Hezekiah goes before the Lord. He takes this proclamation that King Sennacherib has prepared. He lays it out on the altar before the Lord, and he prays to the Lord. And the prayer is a fascinating prayer. But in the midst of the prayer, he reminds God, as if God needed to be reminded, just exactly how serious this blasphemy was, that this man had not just blasphemed his city or his people, but this man had blasphemed God himself. And of course, we know that that prayer was quickly answered. One more little interesting illustration comes from Matthew 26, verse 65, where the Pharisees, after Jesus had made it clear that he was indeed the Savior of the world, that he was God, they accuse him of blasphemy. In other words, taking the name of God or the position of God upon himself, they say that's blasphemy. And of course, it would have been if it were not for the fact that he was indeed God. So there's a couple of examples on this level of blasphemy. One who says, your God can't control this situation. Another situation where it was purported that a man called himself God, which indeed we find later that he is indeed the great I am. So these two should give us a sense. Now let's see how he blasphemes. Here's how he blasphemes. He blasphemes in two ways in verse 6. He says, he opened his mouth in blasphemies, and it says, so it helps us understand as a plural, that there's a variety of blasphemies, and he blasphemes in a variety of ways. First of all, we see that he blasphemes his name. So basically, it's saying all that God is and all that God stands for, he is blasphemy. So how it's going to look exactly, I don't know, but he is going to basically denigrate everything that God says he is. And I think also he will take on to the point where he will take on a position of saying, I am greater than God. I am a God because indeed people are seeking to worship him. So he opens his mouth in blasphemies against God, and he blasphemes his name. So everything that God is. Secondly, we see that he blasphemes God's dwelling place and all who exist there. Now, it's kind of helpful to keep in mind that this is taking place not long after the great war in heaven, where Satan and his minions fall to earth on a fairly permanent level, at least for this season. And so there's probably still great anger in the midst of that. And so he blasphemes everything about God and everything about his dwelling place and all those, the saints, the martyrs, the angels, all who dwell in that place, he blasphemes all those scenarios. He denigrates, he tears down, he says they're nothing much. And so in his mouth will constantly be blasphemies against God, who he is, what he stands for, who his people are, and his realm and his heavenly kingdom. So that's the sixth thing that we see, the blasphemies of this whole this world ruler. Seven, we see the victories of this world ruler. Now, this is a man who does not just speak these things, but he has the power to go out and accomplish these things. And it's fairly amazing what he accomplishes when we see verse 7. It was all also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. It's fairly important. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Can we pause just for a moment and just understand this important word given? You know, if you circle your Bibles, do some circling here. Verse 5, circle given, given him a mouth. End of verse 5, given to him 42 months. Verse 7, given to him to make war. Verse 7, at the end of verse 7, given to him. Next week, we're going to be introduced to a sidekick, the false prophet. And we're going to see this over and over again. The same thing is going to take place where it is given to him to do these things. I'm making a big deal about this because this given is an important element of where we're going. God gives him the ability to open his mouth to blaspheme him. You get that? He gives him the ability to do that. He gives him time to set up his kingdom. He gives him power to make war with the saints. He gives him authority to be the first successful world leader. Now, why in the world would God do that? This is so important. Let's hang on to this here. Theologians, when they're speaking of God's will, his sovereign will, one of the things they often talk about is something called his permissive will. His permissive will. I want to talk about that for just a moment. A permissive will means that underneath the umbrella of God's sovereign will, God is permitting certain things that are often not good to take place because he will use these things that are taking place for his sovereign purposes. Can we go back to Joseph for just a moment? Remember Joseph? Got the nice colored coat, and daddy likes him a lot, and although he's the youngest at that time, daddy puts him in charge, and the older brothers are pretty irritated about him being in charge, so they throw him in a cistern. They're making to kill him. They're going to leave him there, let him die, and then all of a sudden they see some caravan coming past, and they said, wait a minute here, instead of killing him, and I think Judah had a little conscience in this, instead of killing them, let's sell them. Let's like make a few bucks on it. Sold him into slavery. He went to, as we know, to Egypt. They took a striped coat. They dipped it in a wild animal's blood, and they came back, and they spun a yarn for Dad. I can't think of one thing about that circumstance that was good. Can you? That was a bad circumstance. Everything about it was sinful, debauched. Everything about it was built on jealousy and pride and everything we can imagine. What a fascinating thing as we fast forward to the end of Joshua's life. His father has died. The brothers are really fearful at this point in time. They're afraid that now that Dad's dead, he's going to do his vengeance. And the words of Joseph at this point in time are so compelling. Do you remember them? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. There is on this level a permissive element of God's will where he allows things to take place. But none of it ever gets under the ultimate umbrella of his sovereign will. All these things are working together for the greater purpose of his great sovereign plan. We must never forget that all this power, all this authority, all this timeline, all this ability has been given to him by a sovereign God to work his sovereign purposes through this man's sinful plans. It's critical for us to understand how that works. It's critical for us to understand that this Antichrist is, as it were, given permission, God's permissive will, as it were, to do his worst. But though he is permitted, he is given this power and authority, we must keep in mind that God is sovereign over it. Our sovereign God is working out his purposes in the midst of these seeming victories. And though this will be a time of great struggle and sorrow, we know that this leader's days are numbered and that his judgment is sure. I'm so thankful that that the text doesn't stop at 13:7, and that's the end of Revelation. We'd be wondering how it all turned out. But he not only writes this, but he writes the end, where we see in chapter 7, and we see in chapter 15, where the martyred saints are rejoicing before the very throne room of God. They lost, as it were, the temporal battle in time, but they gained the eternal prize of life and the kingdom with Christ Jesus. So he's given this for the purposes of moving forth in God's plan. So what is it that he's given? Well, he is given to make war with the saints. He's given to make war with the saints. I believe that this will include war against the two witnesses who will be witnessing during this time period. And that will be a daily battle. That will be a fascinating conflict as they continue to hammer away at who this man is and who his leader is. And people are urged by the Antichrist to do whatever they can to defeat, to kill, to assassinate these two witnesses. And everyone who comes up to them is just devoured by fire. But there will be daily battles against them. I think there will be battles against those 144,000 evangelists that thankfully... When we turn the page and move to chapter 14, a little light at the end of the tunnel as we begin to see just how powerful and in the presence of God we find them. I think it'll be against their converts, against the elect of Israel that did not make it to that safe place in the wilderness. And under God's explicit protection in that wilderness place, not all of elect Israel will make it to that place. I think many converts will be martyred during this time. And in fact, in chapter 7, we read that number is so multitudinous that it cannot be numbered. 7 and 9, it says, And after these things I look and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues standing before the throne of God. We move to verse 14 and they ask, who are these people? And he says, my Lord, you know. He said, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They've washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so we see that these will be martyred amongst that great mass of humanity that will not bow the knee to Antichrist. And in this war, as we will see next week, they will be singled out by the refusal to take a mark on the hand or a mark on the forehead, signifying that they have bought into Antichrist and his worship and all that it does. And because of that, they will not be allowed to buy or sell. And because of that, they will be targeted. And it just will not be a good time on earth for believers. You say, how in the world, why would God give him the power to do that to his people, to do what Daniel speaks of in Daniel 7 and 25, I believe, where it says he just wears down the saints of God, wears them down, wears them out. What despots and leaders all through history have sought and successfully to accomplish, he will achieve. Not only will he wage war and successfully in a large part, against God's people, but we will see that he will be given authority over the nations. Do you see that? Authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. So God is going to give him, placing him in a position where finally he will be the one successful world ruler. So we see that the victories of the world ruler. Well, next we see that as we continue on with this, we see that all who dwell on the earth, verse 8, will worship him. Now, that's important because every time we see all who dwell on the earth in Revelation, and we see it several times, I think 10 times total, we see all who dwell on the earth, it always speaks of unbelievers. So every unbeliever who lives in the world will worship him. Everyone, that is, whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. So they will be willing worshipers of all of this Antichrist, but this all is not all-inclusive. It's all those whose names are specifically not written in the Lamb's book of life. So here we see a very clear sovereign demarcation. All those whose names are not written in are unsaved and will worship him. All those whose names are written in are saved and they will not worship him. So we see God's elective purposes established in eternity and they will not be overcome. So on this level, he's killing and killing and killing, and he has authority and authority, and people are bowing their knee, and it looks like God's kingdom will never come in. But in the sovereign purpose of God, already from eternity past, he already knows the outcome. He already knows who those are who are his own. He permits his world rule and authority to take place. Those who are saved, whose names are recorded in the book of life, will not worship this Antichrist. And because of that, many of those, may I say, most of those, will be martyred. But as we will see in Revelation 15, 2 and 4, these martyrs will be seen as the victors in the conflict. I can't wait to get to Revelation chapter 15. We see the song of the saints. We sang well this morning. Thank you for singing well this morning. Thank you for singing with joy the theology of God. But can we look at some theology from chapter 15 for just a moment this morning? All these redeemed, all these who were martyred. There's something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, verse 2. And those who have been victorious over the beast, and they were victorious by being martyred by this beast, and his image and the number of his name, and they're standing on the sea of glass, and they're holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses. So they go back to the Old Testament, and they sing an Old Testament song, and then the bondservant of God, and then they sing of the Lamb of God, saying this, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? You alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." I can't wait to hear and enter into that great and powerful song as we stand beside the martyrs of the faith who refuse to bow their knee to this, the Antichrist. So all who dwell on the earth will worship him, all that is, whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. Then we finally move to some concluding ideas. He begins in verse 9 by saying simply this, "If anyone has an ear, let him hear." And that's John's exclamation point, always is. He uses that in another place, often when he speaks to the churches. But here he says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Simply what he's saying here is, those of you who have spiritual understanding, don't miss what's happening here. Listen up. Get a sense of what is happening here. And then he says something in verse 10 that seems a little strange. If anyone is destined for captivity, to go to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. That'll leave you scratching your head for a while. That is, unless in verse 9 you understand that the bookend is, do you have understanding? Understanding. Understand then. And the bookend at the end is, this statement somehow brings perseverance, brings understanding, brings strength, brings power, brings confidence, and brings increasing faith to the saints. To the saints. Somehow this statement brings encouragement to the saints. See if we can't figure out what that is. I think it just says two things. Number one, I think it says in this time period when Satan is on the loose and his world power is taking over everything, don't forget that God is in control. Don't forget that he has given all these sort of things, but in the end, the victory will be ours. So don't resist God's plan. Don't resist it. And that simply means that if you're destined for captivity, go to captivity. In this particular setting, he says, just rest in my provision, rest in who I am, and if you are destined for captivity, go to captivity. Secondly, I think it says, don't worry about the enemy's plan. Don't worry about the enemy's plan. He's powerful. He seems like he's almighty. He thinks that he's over all. The whole world is bowing their knees to him. My friends are dropping right and left. Don't worry about him. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. His day is coming. All those who kill with the sword, all those who are killing the saints, they're going that way. All we know about the Antichrist, that his death is certain, that he will be, well, there's no death, actually. He will be locked in the lake of fire for all of eternity. Basically, he's just saying here, be confident. Trust that God is in the midst of it. This is a time for the earth, for believers on the earth, that will be unlike any other. Millions will die. And he said, just be confident in what God is doing. Don't resist his plan and don't worry about the enemy's plan. God in his sovereign plan has it all under control. Now, if my theology is correct, and I believe it is, or I wouldn't be preaching it, you and I won't be going through this. Praise the Lord for that. But I think it's also incumbent for us to understand that there will be conflict in our lives. For you to think that we're living in a world where there will not be conflict, where we're living in kind of a panacea. And I think that one thing that we're seeing over and over and over and more is that the battle is just going forth against us. And the conflict is going to get stronger and stronger and stronger as the world moves farther and farther apart from what the absolutes of Scripture says is right and wrong. If we are to have confidence in this time of conflict, I think it's incumbent upon us to do three things. We've got to know God, we've got to know his word, and we got to know his plans. That's exactly what you're going to be talking about in your community groups this week. We're going to be talking about who is God, what do we know about what his word says about conflict and confidence, what do we know about his plans. If you're not in a community group, well, I would encourage you to be in one, but if you're not, just flip to the back page this week and spend some time in these particular verses, reminding yourself of who your God is, what his plans are, and what his word has to say. I think it's so important and valuable that God gives us the whole story. And he shows us that life in a fallen world is going to be difficult, and it will be even more difficult as the end times come. But that we need not fret, we need not worry, because in him we are overcomers because of all that Christ Jesus has done for us. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team if they'll come forward to close us out with a song that reminds us of who our God is. And in this moment of preparation for that time, I would just ask you to think for just a moment. How big is your God? not how big in terms of how big he is, but how big is he in your heart? How big is he in your mind? How much do you know about him? How much do you know about his plan? How much do you know about his word? In the midst of your world, in the midst of the conflicts of this world, I want you to know that you have a God who you can trust. A God, as we will see in Psalm 139 this week, who knows you so intimately that he knew you before you were formed. He knew you before you had your first thought. He knew every day that was numbered for you before you had a breath. No matter where you go, he's there. No matter what you will go through, he's seen. Your sovereign God has a purpose for your life. So be confident in who he is and what he has done.